You know, in Psalm 16 and verse 8, King David said this, "I've set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my glory rejoices and my soul shall rest in hope." Boy, have you ever been around one of those King David-like characters that seems to have a knack, seems to have an ability, a gift, to always see the Lord right there working in their life in very tangible, very practical, very perceptible ways? And you know, you run into these people and they're telling you about their week and God has done miracles in their life, both minor and major. And maybe you found yourself thinking at times, wow, you know, how do I get in on that? I mean, are there just certain people out there that God is actively involved in their lives and certain people not so much? Is there some kind of secret, some kind of a knack to see God moving in our lives in power, in perceptible ways? Well, in a sense, there is. I guess as soon as that's done, we'll tell you what that is. Well, the fact of the matter is, it isn't like God has certain special favorites where he works in their lives. I think the big issue is not so much an issue of application, but perception, just seeing and appreciating what it means to tune in to the work that God is doing within our lives. How can God open our eyes so that we can see him working in our lives in a daily and powerful way? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Luke, chapter 24. In Luke chapter 24, a study this morning that we could call When God Opens Your Eyes, we're going to see two of Jesus' disciples go down that pathway from, well, spiritual blindness to an amazing, vivid, overwhelming encounter with the true and living God. And as we follow along, we're going to see that God's presence is around us. God is actively involved in our lives. And we'll learn a thing or two about how to tune in. We're going to see, first of all, confusion in God's presence. What keeps us from seeing God working with our lives? What causes us to tune out? Secondly, we're going to see correction in God's presence. A series of lessons that God teaches us in order for us to be able to tune in to his frequency. And finally, we're going to see communion in God's presence. An amazing encounter with God that is the absolute prerequisite to having this joyful experience of seeing the Lord always at work within our lives. Oh, let's pray this morning and ask the Lord to open our eyes to the work that he desires to do in our hearts today. Father, we thank you that you are a God that is not a God that just sits dutifully on a page in a Bible someplace, but one who is active, one who is involved, one who is powerfully involved with our lives. Lord, I pray that we would learn to appreciate and appropriate the glorious truth that you will never leave us and never forsake us, that you literally are closer to us than a heartbeat. And Father, I pray that as we study your word this morning and we see the process you took a couple of disciples through to be able to learn the fine art of being able to see you at work within their lives, even when you were right next to them. Lord, I pray that you would show us just how intimately invested and involved you are in our lives. Maybe even through this study, give us wisdom as to the work that you're doing in our lives right now, the lessons that you're trying to communicate to us. Oh, Lord, we want to walk out of here with a better and fuller understanding of what it means to have a genuine living relationship with you. Not slipstreaming off of the relationship that others have with you, but one that impacts us personally. And we know that's your desire. So grant us this gift as your word goes forth. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Luke, if you were with us on Wednesday night, for instance, you know that the amazing work of God, Jesus' resurrection, has taken place. Jesus has risen from the dead. that historical fact was announced by angels. It was confirmed by Christ himself to a small group of women who were there at the tomb. But in harmony with that, there was a hitch in the get-along. Although God was doing arguably the greatest work he has ever done in the history of the universe, that truth at this point was being shared, well, by some shaky people. If you're with us in our study, you know that when Mary Magdalene and Joanna, the mother of James, and the other woman told these things to the disciples, that they had seen the risen Lord, their words, Luke chapter 24 and verse 11, seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. Well, on Wednesday night, we talked about that word, idle tales, there. It's a very loaded word in the original language. It means insane babblings. It means the kind of stuff that you tend to hear from people when they're running a major fever and they don't really know what's going on. It's the kind of word that was used to describe the amazing intellectual dialogue that you get when you talk with somebody who's talking in their sleep, in essence. They thought these women had lost their minds. And I think that's really a powerful thing, because the skeptic tends to say, oh, well, you know, the resurrection of Jesus. You know, sure, the disciples saw him resurrected, because if you really want to see something, you know, sooner or later you're going to see it. Well, that was absolutely the last thing on these disciples' minds. They were not looking for Jesus in the slightest. Oh, but here's the exciting thing. Jesus was looking for them. And that's where we pick up our study this morning in Luke chapter 24. And verse 13, there we read this. Now, behold, two of Jesus' disciples, were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you've had with one another as you walk and are sad? Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? You have not known the things which have happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? Now, there's a little comedy here. You know, well, you know, what's going on, guys? You know, tell me what happened. So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who is a prophet, mighty indeed in word before God and all the people. And now the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb, and they found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Now, try to imagine what's going on here. Here you see these two disciples having an encounter with Jesus and being absolutely clueless about what was going on. You know, I call your attention to one of the more controversial passages in this section. Verse 16 says, their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. Now, commentators go wild about this one. Well, it doesn't mean their eyes were restrained. Well, some commentators will throw out the idea that God had supernaturally come alongside of them and restrained their eyes, changed Jesus' appearance, something along those lines, so that God could drive home a deeper message in their lives. Again, Jesus' resurrection body is very different from our body. It had the capability, for instance, to be at one place at one moment, instantaneously at another. It could, say, enter into rooms without using a door. That's pretty impressive stuff. Some will say, well, if, you know, Jesus' resurrection body had all these capacities, maybe it even had the capacity to change appearance so that these individuals didn't recognize him. And then they'll go on and on about all this. You know, I don't necessarily think that a intervention of God was the reason that these guys' eyes were restrained from seeing the Lord. You know, I think the answer might be a lot more human than heavenly in this set of circumstances. Stop and think for just a second. Jesus said to them in verse 17, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Now, here I think we see two reasons why these individuals didn't recognize the Lord, even when he was right there next to them. And they're very similar, I think, to the reasons why you and I sometimes don't recognize the presence of God, even when he is right next to us. Notice the first thing that Jesus says is, what kind of conversation is this? The word conversation there in the original language is the Greek word anabalo. And I think it's a very vivid word. It even resonates a little bit for us in English because it literally means to toss something back and forth, you know, like a ball, anabalo. You're tossing this ball back and forth. You're playing tennis, if you will, with each other at this point. Well, the idea behind this was that they were, in a sense, trying to figure out all of these chaotic threads by relying upon human takes rather than God's truth. You know, they were, in essence, not processing this situation through the promises of God. And, you know, we could, in a sense, understand why they might fall into that trap and, I guess, give them an excuse. How many of us have ever seen a resurrection ourselves? But on the other side of the coin, they didn't really have an excuse. Because Jesus went out of his way prior to all these events to tell them precisely what was going to go down. And if they'd simply listened to Jesus, they could have avoided an awful lot of confusion. For instance, in Luke chapter 18 and verse 31, I mean, this is less than 2 weeks before these events took place. Jesus took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all the things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, will be mocked and insulted and spat upon. They will scourge him and kill him, and the third day he will rise again." Now, I don't know how much more straightforward and plain Jesus could have been about what he was trying to accomplish here. But verse 34 says this, "But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden for them, and they did not know the things which were spoken." Now, again, we could ask the question, why were these things hidden from them? Well, it didn't fit their agenda. It didn't make sense to them from a human point of view. And let me tell you something. If you get into a place where you're in a chaotic situation in life, and you're trying to figure out exactly what's going on in life, and you're trying to use human wisdom, first of all, to figure out what's going on in life, good luck. Because, again, you know, opinions, everybody's got them. You know, that's the old saying, you know, if you want someone else's take, $3.50 in that take will probably get you a cup of coffee at Starbucks. I mean, you know, we're all in this same horizontal situation. We're all running through this same maze. None of us sees eternity. So when we rely on human wisdom, we're setting ourselves up for not really being able to see what God's up to within our lives. Another important insight is this. Sometimes we are clueless simply because we don't ask for God's wisdom. Oh, in the book of James, chapter 1 and verse 5, James makes this wonderful promise. He says this under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. "If any of you lacks wisdom," if you're clueless, if you lack wisdom, "let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach, and it shall be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind." Oh, tossing back and forth, right? "Let not such a person think they'll receive anything from the Lord." You know, I've taken this passage really seriously in ministry. Sometimes people will come to me and say, "Oh, I've got this situation going on in my life. I really need your counsel. I really need your insight." Well, first of all, you don't need my counsel. I can barely manage my own life, right? You don't need what I have to say about your life. You need to hear from God. Now, the first question I will ask people is this: have you prayed about this? Now, you'd be surprised how many times people are in the midst of crisis are running around and they're asking 15, and they never ask God. They never ask God for his wisdom. The other thing is this, sometimes I'll ask the question, are you talking to any other pastor about this particular situation? It's an occupational hazard when you do a phone-in radio Bible question and answer program. And sometimes you will find people are shopping for counsel. They are going from counselor to counselor to counselor, and they're trying to find somebody who's going to confirm their prejudice. Tell them it's okay to do what they've already decided to do anyway, rather than really wanting to hear from God. If you're in that situation, here's the verdict of Scripture. You're like a wave of the sea. You're driven and tossed by the wind. And just like these disciples, Jesus could be standing right in front of you, ready to tell you what to do, and you'll never hear his voice if you don't decide, I want to hear from God first. So important for us to grasp this. One of the reasons they couldn't see Jesus was they were relying on human takes, human philosophy, instead of the promises of God's word. Notice something else Jesus says here in verse 17. What kind of conversation is this that you have with another as you walk and are sad? You know, the other thing that I think was blinding these two disciples to the obvious presence of God was this. They were being led by their emotions rather than their devotion to God. And boy, isn't that an occupational hazard? Hey, you know, we talk about this quite a bit. You know, God has made us emotional creatures. In fact, in the Scripture, part and parcel of what it means to be made in the image and likeness of God is our capacity to have feelings. God reveals himself in Scripture as a feeling, emotional God. The fact that you and I can feel joy is a reflection that in the presence of God, there's fullness of joy. The fact that you and I can say, feel anger is a reflection of the fact that when God sees sin, when God sees evil, he reacts with righteous anger. Now, our anger doesn't usually work the righteousness of God. But the capacity to have these emotions, including sadness, including brokenheartedness, we see this in the ministry of Jesus. When he looked over the city of Jerusalem and he saw the consequence of what was going to happen because of their rejection of him, what does it say? He wept over the city. When he was at the funeral of his friend Lazarus and he saw the impact that sin and death had had on people in a very up close and personal way, shortest verse in the Bible there in John chapter 11, Jesus wept. Our God is an emotional God, and he created us with the capacity to have feelings, to have emotions. But you need to understand something. That capacity to feel can either be a great servant in your life or a poor master in your life. Because nowhere in the Bible does it say that we are to be led by our feelings. John 3:16 does not say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever feels like they're really close to God should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, the reason I point this out to you is not just to get a snicker from the crowd. Boy, I can't tell you how many people I have known that have started out the Christian race, have run for a while, and then fallen by the wayside, and you talk to them, you say, well, why aren't you walking with the Lord anymore? And they'll say something like, well, you know, I was on fire early on, but I just don't feel the Lord's presence anymore. I mean, they'll say something to the effect of, I don't know what went wrong, but the feeling's gone and I just can't get it back. You know, I tell them, you know, that's Gordon Lightfoot. That's not Scripture. You know, if you base your relationship with God on feelings, do you realize that's as flimsy a foundation for your faith as it would be for your marriage? How many of you out there, you've been married for a while, let's draw the line at 10 years or more. You're married for 10 years, right? How many out there are married for 10 years? Would you still be married after 10 years if all your relationship was based on was feeling great about the relationship? Do you feel about like toward your spouse like you did on the day, you know, of your wedding, as you did on your husband? Well, there's got to be more substantial backing, a greater foundation for any relationship than feelings, which change constantly. Oh, feelings are great. Don't get me wrong. But in the Christian life, feelings are kind of like spiritual dessert. You know, if all you ate was dessert, you're going to be a poor physical specimen, right? In the same way, if all your relationship with God is based upon is how you feel at a particular time, man, you're going to be riding the spiritual roller coaster. You're going to think you're heaven-bound one minute, and you're going to think that God's given up on you the next. God doesn't want you to have that kind of relationship. These guys were overwhelmed with sadness. We can understand them being sad. We can understand them being honest about being sad and grieved about the things that had gone on. Jesus had been crucified after all. But that sadness was never intended by God to take the place of Scripture. It was never intended as a substitute for their faith. The third reason I think that these disciples were restrained from seeing the Lord is this. You know, this whole report that they give to Jesus about it. Well, what things have happened? And they said, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Now notice, verse 21, I think, gives you another insight. These disciples had an agenda. They thought that Jesus was going to redeem Israel. The word redeem means to purchase someone back out of slavery. In other words, they thought that Jesus was going to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies that speak about Messiah coming and ruling and reigning over the entire creation. Ruling and reigning, righting this world gone wrong. And it was going to start with good old Israel. Yeah, Jesus, all the, you know, your teaching, your miracles, and your ministry to be us all well and good, but let's get this show on the road, man. Let's kick out those Romans. Man, I can't wait for you to pull that Mount of Transfiguration thing on Pontius Pilate and see what he thinks when he sees you in glory. And yeah, it's going to be great. Well, things didn't go down the way they thought. You see, they loved the scriptures about Messiah coming to rule and reign. The ones about Messiah in the Old Testament being a suffering servant, not so much. They kind of edited their Bibles, you see, and edited their expectations. And when Jesus didn't live up to their expectation, well, they were ready to throw in the towel. And sometimes I think that's why we don't see God working within our lives. We've made up our mind. God, if you're involved with my life, you will do this. You will fulfill this desire in my life. You will accomplish this prayer request just the way I've prayed it. And I'm going to sit here and fold my hands and hold my breath till I turn blue. Till you come around to my way of thinking. You know, I've discovered something over the years. And I want to share it with you. Because I think it's going to save you a lot of Malox moments in your walk with God. I've discovered that it is far easier for me to decide I'm going to align my will with God's will than to try to convince God to align his will with my will. He ain't budging. He isn't negotiating. He's going to wait for us to come around. And so because they had this agenda, I think they couldn't see the Lord when he was right in front of them. Now notice as well, in verse 22 it says, yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Now, here's another way to make sure that you don't perceive the work of God within your life. Fall into what we as human beings, I think, have as our default position in this life, seeing is believing. You know, if God wants me to put my faith and trust in him, he's going to have to show me something here. Well, the fact of the matter is, God reverses that equation. In the kingdom of God, believing is the key to seeing God work within your life. But don't get that cart before the horse. Don't think that somehow, you know, you're going to wait around for a miracle and then you're going to start walking with God. Don't, you know, so show me some sign or wonder, God, and then I'll walk with you. You know, signs and wonders are great. Don't get me wrong. God's still in the sign and wonder business. We've just seen amazing miracles in the the life of this church down through time. Healings and just wonderful words of prophecy and people's lives turning around and being changed. And just out and out miracles have taken place. But understand something. In Mark 16, Jesus made an interesting statement. He said, these signs will follow those who believe. He didn't say those who believe will follow signs. Because here's the problem. Once you start chasing miracles, once you start validating your walk with God because you saw another sign or a wonder, I'll tell you, it's kind of like the old thing about Lay's potato chips. Bet you can't eat just one. And if you're going to walk with God because you saw a miracle today, what's God going to have to do tomorrow to get you to walk with him? That's not really the basis of a healthy and growing relationship. And so these guys had fallen into that trap. And as a result, now try to understand this. Jesus is standing right next to them, right? Jesus is asking them questions. They can't see him to save their lives. Now, I think we've all been in that clueless situation, those dark nights of the soul where we go, God, are you even listening to me? Are you even involved? Do you even know or do you even care what's going on? I mean, we all find ourselves at least saying those things in the back of our minds sooner or later in our lives. But God's right there. And here's the good news. Just as these two disciples were absolutely clueless, right? There's no doubt about it. God was so close to them, they could have reached out and touched them. They were completely oblivious. That was their condition, but God was going to leave them in that state. Notice how Jesus corrects this situation. Verse 25, he says this, then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in the scriptures all things concerning himself. Now notice the first thing that Jesus says to these guys, oh, foolish ones. Now, I don't think Jesus said that because he was putting people down. I think he was making an observation that is straight out of the scriptures. In the Psalms, King David made this observation. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, understand something. That's not just something that can give you, you know, perception when Richard Dawkins or the atheist du jour, Bill Maher or someone like that, starts railing on religion. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. That can hit an awful lot closer to home than we think. It's one of the foolish things that happens to us when the bottom falls out in our lives, when we're really struggling in our lives, when we're really going through a difficult time, is we might not say out loud, there is no God. But we might start thinking in our heart, there's no God. Or at least there's no God who's interested in anything that's going on with me. You know, have you ever felt like God was 10,000 light years away? Have you ever thought that God was unavailable? Have you ever felt like your prayers were just bouncing off the stucco ceiling and coming right back at you? You ever been in a situation where you felt like maybe even if one of your prayers went through, all you'd hear in return was, your prayer is very important to us. Please stay on the line. An angel will be with you shortly. Your waiting time is 32 millennia. You know, just hang in there. Sometimes we think that way. And you know what? The Bible says that is foolish. It's foolish. Why? Because we have God's word. He is not 10,000 light years away. He is not removed from our lives. Oh, you know, we talk about this passage quite a bit around here. But seeing this passage in its context, I think, is really powerful. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5 says this, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What will man do? What can man do to me? Now, I love this because what this is talking about is our struggle with materialism, our struggle with finances. Oh, you know what our struggle with finances is. We don't struggle with finances, right? We struggle with a lack of finances. We tend to believe that if, you know, we hit the lotto or something, all our problems are going to be solved. You should see the horror stories of what happens to people when they win the lottery. You know, it's been said there's two great tragedies in life, not getting what you want and getting it. Well, these people who win the lottery, man, they experience it firsthand. The first thing that happens is they get deluged by all these relatives they didn't even know they had. I mean, everybody wants a piece of the pie. Oh, you know, I'm your second cousin twice removed on your Aunt Sydney's side. I didn't even know I had an Aunt Sydney, you know, and they're hidden. And then, you know, all the charitable causes start visiting and all of these, you know, advisors and investors and all this other stuff. And you know what happens to people in those circumstances? They end up getting paranoid, and with good reason. Just because you're paranoid doesn't mean they aren't all out to get you. And when that happens to you, man, it's just like, you know, I used to be a person who had friends. Now I just have people who want something from me. Sounds like a lot of fun, doesn't it? But notice what this scripture says. Let your conduct be without covetousness. That is, wanting something more than what you got. Be content with such things you have, for he himself said, I will never leave you and never forsake you. What a beautiful promise. God is not only here, but he's involved. God is not only here, but he's aware of what you need. In God's economy, if you need it, you've got it. But guess what? If you don't got it, you don't need it. And that's where I have my struggle with God. I try to negotiate that point. And I'm sure you do as well. Well, notice something here. Oh, foolish ones. You know, Vince Lombardi, the famous coach of the Green Bay Packers, was once famously quoted as saying that fatigue makes cowards of us all. But can I suggest something else to you? Hard times and trials can make atheists of us all. If we're not careful, we can end up living our lives just as if God wasn't there. And God is there. God was right there. Oh, foolish ones, Jesus said, and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Now, notice the other part of this, the other part of diagnosing their problem. They were slow of heart to believe. They're slow on the uptake. It wasn't that they didn't know these truths. It wasn't that they hadn't sat literally in the presence of Jesus and heard him explain these truths. But rather, it took them a while to allow these truths to become truth to them. And that's the rub. You know, there's all kinds of definitions I've run into down through time about what true Christian maturity is all about. What is a truly mature Christian? Well, I think maybe one of the greatest measurements of what a truly mature Christian is all about is the time it takes for me to take a look at a declaration in the Word of God and get it from my head to my heart. That time lag that's involved there. You ever seen that bumper sticker? God said it, I believe it, that settles it. If you're really a mature Christian, that bumper sticker gets brief. It isn't a question whether I believe it or not. You look at it and you go, God said it, that settles it. You get to that place, you're getting somewhere in life. It wasn't these guys didn't believe, they were slow to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. And you know, and again, I'll just tell you, you know, I got saved back in 1973, and God has been, you know, doing an amazing work within my life. And I've discovered this truth, that God will work overtime, even ruthlessly, to take a principle of his word that maybe I'm slow on the uptake to receive and bring me into all these different circumstances and situations where I have no choice but to finally get around to seeing things through a scriptural light, seeing things God's way instead of my own way. Unlearning all of those life lessons that I picked up along the way and learning to walk in God's will. But fact of the matter is, we're all pretty slow of heart. And Jesus said, man, you're slow of heart, you're slow to believe in God, it's going to be really hard to see God even when he's right in front of you. And notice as well, it says, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Oh, this scripture... you know, you ever had a verse in the Bible that drove you crazy? You know, that just really kind of bugged you a little bit? You know, maybe it's the one about God working all things together for good for those who love him, called according to his purpose. You go, oh, boy, you know, it doesn't seem like things are really good in my life right now. You struggle with these things that, you know, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You don't like that one. This one frustrates me a bit. Because here you see described the most epic Bible study in the history of mankind. And all we get is a one-sentence description. We don't get the details. Man, oh man, I would love to have been a fly on the wall listening to Jesus break down the entire Old Testament and share all the things in it that pertain to him. Man, would that be something? Gosh, would that be an amazing spiritual experience. Yeah, I mean, for our purposes here today, you know, you go, well, you know, beginning of Moses and all the prophets, he expounded in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. You're saying, Scott, that Jesus reveals himself in the Old Testament? Oh, you better believe it. Boy, just let's talk for a second about the books of Moses, the first five books of your Bible. Do you realize that Jesus is all over those books when you start to look for him there? In Genesis chapter 3, in verse 15, he's described as the seed of the woman who will come on the scene and crush the serpent's head. In the book of Exodus, he's the Passover lamb. In Leviticus chapter 17, he's the blood that atones for our sins. In Deuteronomy 18, he is the ultimate prophet with a capital P, even a greater prophet than Moses is going to come on the scene. And that's just scratching the surface, gang. You realize how crucial this is? In the Gospel of John chapter 5 and verse 39, Jesus put it this way. He said, "You search the scriptures, for in them you believe you have eternal life," referring to the Old Testament. And he said, "These are they which testify of me." You have to understand, the entire message of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is all about Jesus. And when you start looking at the Bible through that lens, man, it gets powerful. You know, you're not going to come across a section of Scripture that's going to cause you to yawn. You're going to come to Scripture and be in awe, just dumbstruck at all the insights into Jesus that you're going to find there. Now, understand how crucial this was. Here you see Jesus. You have these two disciples who are so spiritually clueless, they can't see him when he's standing right in front of them. How does Jesus deal with them? How does Jesus minister to them? Catch this. He could have easily rolled up his sleeves and said, "Look at the marks of crucifixion. It's me." He could have hoisted up his shirt and said, "See that spear wound in my side where the Romans gashed me and the blood and water flow out? I'm the risen Lord. Right down there at my feet, right where the nail went through that held me to the cross. I'm the resurrected Lord." He could have done that. But understand something. Jesus knew that what these guys needed to see wasn't his wounds, but God's word. And that's the same word that Jesus is sharing with you today. If you want to be clued in, if you want to be perceptive of the presence of God, you need to understand what God's word says. It's the key to every single blessing in the Christian life. Well, Jesus concludes this Bible study. And these guys are just amazed. They still don't understand who he is, but man, this guy's a great Bible teacher. You know, I'd like to hear more of this guy's insight. And then verse 28 gets really interesting. Then they drew near to the village where they were going. And he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. Now notice, here they're walking and they're talking about the word and he's sharing all these things with them. They get where they're going and Jesus is looking like he's still heading down the road. He waits for, catch this, their invitation before he spends more time with them. Now I think there's another really important insight scripturally in all this as far as seeing God is concerned. And it's so simple, but it's so powerful. Did you know Jesus will never go where he's not wanted? You got to invite him into your life. I mean, that is so true regarding having a saving relationship with God, having a hope of heaven. You don't get into heaven just because you came to this church here today. Being here in this church today no more makes you a Christian than living in a garage makes you a Chevy. You know, it's great that you're here at church. But understand something, unless you make a conscious decision to invite Christ into your heart, unless you take him up on what he said in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." Jesus will respond to your invitation to invite him into your life. But if you've never invited Christ into your life, if you've never made that conscious decision to receive him as your Lord and Savior, well, no wonder you can't see God working in your life. You don't know him yet. You don't know him in a personal way. You might know about him. You might know what churches say about him. But has there ever been a time in your life you can point to where you made a conscious decision to invite Jesus into your heart, to take him up on this invitation that he presents here? Notice as well, they invite him, and then he went in and stayed with them. Verse 30 gets really interesting. It says, "Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight." Now notice the second thing about this. They invite Jesus to hang with them where they were staying, right? But Jesus comes in, and he takes over the scene. He's the one who's breaking the bread and giving it to them. That was the role of the host, not the guest. If you were running the show, if you owned the joint, so to speak, that would be what you would do. Another important insight for us to understand. Jesus is the one who takes the initiative here. It is Jesus ministering to them that opened their eyes, not them ministering to Jesus. And I think that is such an important principle for us to understand. Religion says, boy, get your act together, do righteous deeds, read your Bible every day, pray fervently, and then maybe God will deign to reveal himself to you. Understand something. God will do what God will do for us, not based on what we do for him, but what he's done for us. It doesn't matter what we do for God. It's what he has done for us in Jesus Christ that matters, that tells the story. And notice something else. At that point, they saw him and he vanished from their sight. And then verse 32 says, "And they said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were gathered together with them, saying, the Lord has risen indeed. He's appeared to Simon. And they told the things that had happened on the road and how he had known them and the breaking of the bread." You know, it's really interesting. In the Gospel of Mark, we get the impression from Mark's Gospel that these two came to the disciples and said, we saw Jesus, and their immediate reaction was, no, you didn't. That, forget it. And then Peter shows up and he goes, I saw him. And then that seemed to carry the day. Why do you suppose that carried the day? Well, you know, I thought about that, and then it suddenly dawned on me. You know, they looked at these two disciples and they said, well, you know, I mean, motivation-wise, maybe, you know, they really wanted to see the Lord or something. Then Peter shows up and says, I saw the Lord. And that was persuasive. You know why? Because at that point, Peter was probably the last guy who wanted to see Jesus again. Remember what he had done? He had denied the Lord three times. I'm sure in Peter's sin-shriveled heart, he was saying, well, at least this is all over and I can duck and cover and get on with my life one day. But understand something. When Peter came and said, I saw Jesus, he is alive, he didn't have an agenda. His life would only be more complicated with a risen Christ. And so, suddenly, it all made sense. And notice something about these two disciples, right? They were going on the road to Emmaus, a city 7 miles outside of Jerusalem. They had separated themselves from fellowship with other believers. Oh, Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 1 says, the one who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rails against all wise judgment. Sometimes that's one of the reasons we don't see the Lord. It's because we say, oh, well, I don't need another Christian. I don't need to be in church. Just me and the Lord. We'll just have this relationship together. We'll just hang out together. That'll be great. Hey, can you have a relationship with God without going to church? Absolutely. Being in church doesn't mean you have a great relationship with God. Not being in church doesn't mean you don't have a great relationship with God. But understand this. Being in church should never be looked to as a got to. I mean, religion says you got to be in church and you got to do this ritual and you got to, or God won't accept. No, it shouldn't be a got to, it should be a get to. Why? Because when we come together with the body of Christ, we start to discover something, and it's kind of a humbling truth, but an essential truth. God is working in other people's lives besides ours. And maybe God has taken some people down a path that is very similar to the path you're walking right now. And maybe he's taught them some things from his word that you desperately need to know and understand. Oh, I love what the Apostle Paul said in the book of Ephesians chapter 3. This famous prayer that Paul prayed, he said, "For this reason," in verse 14, "I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love," now catch this, "may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of God that passes knowledge." How can we fully know the width and depth and the height and length of the love of God? It's only, catch this, when we're with the saints. We're with God's people. You go, "Well, I'm not a saint." Well, understand something. All the word saint means is separated, set aside by God for his purposes. From God's perspective, in his kingdom, you're either a saint or you're an ain't. You know, just because you're not up there in stained glass doesn't mean you're not precious and special and important to God, and that God can't use you and your life experience to come alongside somebody else and encourage them along the way. That's how we get the full picture of the love of God. And that's how these guys, catch this, got the full picture of the resurrection. It was coming and sharing what they, in fact, had experienced. They shared initial resistance. Peter comes in, confirms this, and then the joy began to flow. See, that's how you see God in your life. Understand, three things I want you to take away from this. If you want to start seeing God move in a powerful way, in a specific way, in a personal way, in a day-to-day kind of a way, number one, look for him in your life. Before you start your day, before your feet hit the carpet in the morning, or your tile, your linoleum, wherever you roll out of bed, look for him. Pray this simple prayer. "God, what are you up to today? I want to be a part of it. Allow me to see and know what you're doing in my life." Secondly, don't just look for him. Learn from him. Learn from him. Do you realize something? You know, some people will come to me and they'll say, "Oh, if I could only know God's will for my life, if I could only see God's will, if God would only give me a sign, like making a large deposit in my name in a Swiss bank account." You know, you want to know God's will, you don't need signs. You know what you need? You need the scripture. These are God's basic instructions before leaving earth. The vast majority of God's will for your life and mine is right here in this book. You know, the old saying is true. If I give you a watch for Christmas, what's the best way to say thank you? By constantly asking me what time it is? Or by looking at the watch? God's given us his directions. So learn from him. Be a student of God's word. Read the word of God daily. If you're in a situation where you're saying, "Man, I just don't know what the next step is to take. I don't know, up or down, whatever." Understand this. All you have to do to start out with, here's your starter kit. Just open your Bible to the book of Proverbs. Pray and say, "Lord, show me a principle in Proverbs that I need to apply in my current struggle, my current situation," and read on. I guarantee you, you won't get through a chapter and a half before you find some things that are amazingly, even dreadfully applicable to your life. But learn from him. And finally, lean on him. Lean on the Lord. Trust him with your life. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, one of the great verses about seeing the Lord moving in our lives in a tangible way, says this: trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Oh, may God open our eyes to be able to see how invested, how intimate, how involved He truly is. May God give you that gift this week. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for how powerful it is that we have this roadmap through life, this guidance and direction, not just for making the right decisions morally or ethically or religiously. But I thank you that your word leads us to the greatest blessing of all, having an intimate encounter with you. And Lord, you want to make that encounter real and vital and exciting. You want to write another chapter of the book of Acts in our lives. And you write it each and every day if we're open to it, if we're perceptive to it. Father, I pray that we would have that expectant attitude. You say in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 that the one who comes to you must first believe that you are and are a rewarder of those who seek Him. God, give us the greatest reward anyone could ever receive from seeking You. And that is a living relationship with You, where we see You doing exceedingly abundantly beyond anything we could ever ask or think, according to the power that raised Jesus from the dead. Thank You, Father, that You are a powerful and living God. Thank You for the privilege of being Your children. Now let us go from here and be excited, looking intently to see how You're going to do miracles, large and small, in our lives each and every day. In Jesus' name, amen.